take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. If you're a visitor here today, I'm not confused. I don't think it's Christmas. We're here in Luke chapter 1 because we've been studying the whole book of Luke, and we have to start in the beginning. So if you're here, I do not have my holidays confused. We are talking about Christ's birth today, and that's because we've been tracking through this series here for the last number of weeks. You might know that in Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells the church to meditate on the best things that are available to the human mind. He gives a whole list of description of things that are noble and true and just and pure and lovely and of good report, right? He says, think upon these things, meditate on these things. He always wants us, and God wants us, truthfully, to meditate on what is true and what is beautiful and what is good. But what is that? What is true and beautiful and good for us to consider? What kinds of things are worthy of our meditation when we use a filter like Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 4? Now, there are objective standards to things like music and art and literature. There's trash, there's good, there's better, and there's best. There's a beautiful world around us that God made that's worthy of our attention. And there's certainly lots and lots of things that we could talk about. One of the most true and beautiful and good things on all the earth, of course, is the Scriptures. Worthy of our time. It's worthy of our love and admiration. It's worthy of understanding. But the Bible in and of itself is something profound because it's really a means to an end. And I don't know the last time you've thought about that. The Bible is the revelation of a person. Think about that. The Bible is not just a book. The Bible is the revelation of a person, the person of God. That's what we believe about the whole Scriptures as a whole, is that it's God's revelation to us. He's disclosing himself to us. Have you thought about that lately? The Bible is not just a fact book. It's a disclosure of a person. It's a disclosure of who God is. God has spoken of his deep mysteries, and he's revealed them to anyone who wants to open up his word. The mysteries of God and who he is are written down, and they're in your hand or on your mobile device or on your tablet that you're here with this morning, right? They're right there in front of you. God has revealed his eternal mysteries, some of them, to us, and he's written them down for us. The Bible is a priceless treasure because it tells us of God's eternal wisdom. He's revealed himself. So that way you can fellowship with him and know him. Not just so you can recite facts about him. The book, as precious as it is, and we love God's word and you should love it too, is really only a means to knowing God himself. We believe, like the psalmist, that the word of God is sweeter than honey to the lips. But it's a means to knowing who? It's a means to knowing God. Fellowship and thinking upon God is one of the best things that you can possibly do. Now, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but I want to give that as an introduction because one of the best and most beautiful and most true and wonderful things in all of the disclosure of God is this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of all the wonderful mysteries that are unfolded in the Scriptures, of all the wonderful things that God tells us about himself and about his character and about his love and about his plan and about his justice, one of the most profound things in all the universe is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a wonderful thing. It is beautiful. It is true. It is good. It's one of the very best things. So here on a holiday weekend, I'm going to do something kind of crazy. I'm going to have us think about the incarnation of Christ. That means you have to actually engage your brains. I know you're like full of hot dogs and like you probably tried to get outside yesterday between all the rainstorms and everything. But listen, we need to focus our mind here for a few moments and open our hearts to think deeply about the miracle of the incarnation. To think deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in flesh. It's one of the most true and beautiful and good things in all of the universe. Hopefully today you confess like Paul wrote in the real, one of the most important 3:16s, right? There's John 3:16, most people know 2 Timothy 3:16, but 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of the most old and ancient confessions of faith in all the Scriptures. Hopefully you confess it as well. This is what Paul says: we confess, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the creed of the church. God was manifested in flesh and many other things. Let's talk about the first part of that creed here in flesh. If you're in Luke chapter 1, read with me, follow along as I read, rather, and starting in verse 34. Gabriel appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be this royal king. And then Mary says to him, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And now this is the sixth month for who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Fathers, we consider for a few moments here on this busy weekend the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd give us hearts that are willing to understand. Give us minds that are engaged for the few moments that we study here together. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded and refreshed, or we'd be educated for the first time about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the most wonderful and the most lovely and the most beautiful thing that we can read about in the scriptures. And we rejoice that we have this chance and this opportunity to take a look at it this morning. Give us help this morning as we consider these things. We pray it in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here, the first bar outline this morning, this is going to be Gabriel's response to Mary. If you were with us last week, we talked about the royal destiny of Jesus. He's this Davidic heir, and he's going to have a kingdom that will never end. And if you want to know more about that, you can go back and listen to the sermon that's on our website. He is the eternal heir of David. He's the ruler now, not someday. He's ruling supreme today because his kingdom goes on and on forever. But there's a more profound element to what Gabriel has to say here to Mary. All that stuff is wonderful. It has deep-reaching implications in the scriptures. But here is one of these most amazing things that he says to her. He says it once back in the earlier part of this passage we didn't read, and then he says it again here in verse 35. This one to be born, he's going to be the Holy One. He's going to be called the Son of God. The Son of God. What a marvelous thing. You're like, okay, Son of God, whatever. What does that even mean? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. He's called the Son of God here. He's called back earlier in the text, the Son of the Most High. He's the God of the creator of the universe. He will not be a forerunner like John the Baptist. He will not be an apostle like Paul and the rest that followed. He will not be a prophet, though he did have some prophetic roles. He will be, and properly is still even to this day, the Son of God. Now that left Mary's mind spinning. Right, he said, you are engaged, you're not yet married, you've never been with a man, I know all that, but you're going to have a kid. And she's like, what? What? How is that even possible? How is it possible for her to have a child? Her question was not a question of doubt like Zechariah. Zechariah said, how is this possible? And the angel said, you didn't believe, so you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to talk until your son is born. Her question there in verse 34, how can this be since I do not know a man, is just an honest question. I'm a virgin. How can I have a kid? That's her question. It's not out of disbelief. It's because she just simply doesn't understand. Even though she may have been 12 to 14 years old at this point, she wasn't an idiot. She knew that life comes by a certain means, and that had never happened with her yet in her life. So the angel gives her a straightforward answer. He says this. Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You got that all figured out? I don't. But we'll give some explanation as to what this means. She asked the question, how is it possible for me to have a kid? Gabriel gives a very direct answer to her. But it's a profound mystery in what he says. So what exactly does it mean that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you? Well, first and foremost, what we need to know is that this is no common conception. And none of the language that's used here has any natural or biological connection. There's nothing natural about this. There's nothing biological about this. There's nothing physical about this. This is not a physical act of conception. You're like, well, doesn't it say, though, that he'll come upon you? Isn't that a physical act? Well, in the Greek text, what that actually means is this. It means to arrive or to be in the presence of. It doesn't mean to physically get on top of a person. It means to be in the presence of it, right? You could say, I came upon you this morning because I'm here, right? I arrived. I'm here. That's the same way of using it. The same word is used by Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Same word. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. It means to arrive in the presence of. He says here that the Spirit of God, here in verse 35, will come upon you. He'll arrive. He'll be in your presence. And then it says, the power of the highest, that is the power of God, will overshadow you. What does that mean? Well, you know what this is like. You probably experienced it yesterday. Yesterday was a weird day, wasn't it, with the weather? Right? It was sunny, and then all of a sudden it was like dark, and you're like, it's going to rain, oh no! And then it's sunny, and then it's going to be dark, and then it's going to rain. You know that what happened yesterday? You were overshadowed. It's the same word that's used here. It's the same thing. The technical definition of overshadowing is this: to cause a darkened effect by interposing something between the light and the object. Right? To overshadow. You don't need a technical definition for that, do you? You know what that's like. You're out in the out in your woods, or you're out in the field, or you're out on a boat, or you're out doing something, all of a sudden you're like, why did it get dark all of a sudden? You've been overshadowed. That's what that word means. That's what it meant in the Greek text. That's what it means in our English understanding of it as well. It's the same word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use to describe the scene of the transfiguration too. Remember that little glimpse that three of his disciples saw Jesus in all of his glory? They went up the mountain, and there was Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they got a little tiny glimpse of, oh, that's who we're really serving. Remember that? Well, this is what it says there. The same word gets used, overshadow, there. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Right? They're there, and they get this glimpse into who Jesus Christ really is. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were covered up with this light, this shadow, rather, that came upon them. Now, you say, for a moment here, this doesn't really help me at all. Well, that's part of the mystery of it. That's part of the mystery of it. What is going to happen is this. The Spirit of God is going to cast a shadow-like thing over Mary. And by his presence and in the coming of his presence, the Spirit of God will place the Son of God into her womb. Got that all figured out? It is a mystery. That's why Paul says it. It's a creed that he said, behold the great mystery that Jesus came in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery to us. But it's been revealed. We have the facts of it, even if we don't understand the mechanics of it. Jesus did not begin to exist at this point. It's just the moment at which he took on flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, if you ever think that you have this nailed down exactly, you probably are a fool. That's the truth. Right? People have written books upon books upon books about the incarnation and the virgin birth and all sorts of things, and really we're still grasping at straws for how does all of God come in the form of a few cells in a woman's body and then grow and nurture and learn and all those things that we're going to continue studying here in the book of Luke. What the text says is that there'll be this mysterious and supernatural act where somehow the presence of God will translate all that he is and all that the eternally existent Son is into the womb of Mary. She'll know that it's taken place like a cloud has passed over here. She'll know the truth of her pregnancy, but she's not going to have an idea really of how it all works, just like you and I don't to this day. This truth is profound. Her little one is going to be perfectly holy to be called the very Son of God. Elizabeth's conception, we talked about a number of weeks ago now, was miraculous because she was old and because her womb had stopped working. Mary's is exceedingly greater because God's Spirit is going to conceive within her the very Son of God. The language is clear. This is not a natural or normal conception. It's a once in all of eternity act that God will place the fullness of God in the womb of Mary. So he will properly be called the Son of God. Now, this is a weighty proposition, I understand. You're like, it's the weekend, Pastor. Memorial Day, it's the first weekend of summer. Seriously? Well, it's important for us to consider these things. C.S. Lewis famously said that all men must come to one of three conclusions about Christ. He's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's the Lord. That's why I say it's worthy of our consideration, even on a holiday weekend. Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he the Lord? Because how you think of him and what you decide about him makes all the difference in the world. Now, I cannot make up your mind about this whole matter. I can't woo you or convince you into something, but I can certainly tell you what the Scripture says about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and so that's what we're going to do here for the rest of our time together. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what the Scripture declares him to be. So first of all, the second part of our outline here, and that's the second and last point of our outline, we'll take the rest of our time, is this, the Son of God. The Son of God. When a father begets a son, you know something to be the fact, right? When a father begets a son, that child is forever known as a son of the father. I've got three kids, Titus, Nora, and Jude. They will always be my children because I'm their father, right? No matter whether they disown me or whether I become some sort of, you know, jerk that walks off on them or something, it does not change the fact that I'm still their father, right? I presented the genetic material to be their father, right? And that's the way that most people think about fatherhood, right? They will always be my kids. The term son of God follows that same line of thinking, but in a different way. Son of God does help us understand some things, but it also presents some confusion. Jesus is not the son of Joseph in a biological sense, in the way that my kids are my biological children, right? That Jesus is the son of Joseph in a sense that he took him as his own, but it was not his biological son. Jesus is God's son because God was the one who caused the conception. That's why sometimes people call Joseph the half-father of Jesus or the stepfather of Jesus, because in some sense that's true. He's not his biological father. God is the father of Jesus Christ. There's a major difference, though, between the natural conception that I alluded to and the conception of Christ. Because one of the things that we all recognize is that at the moment when an egg is fertilized by sperm, then life begins at that moment. But when Jesus' life began, it didn't actually begin. We talk about him being conceived within the womb of Mary. We talk about him being born of Mary and Joseph. But was that the beginning point of his existence? And the answer, of course, is no. Like, but that doesn't make any sense, right? You're like, wait, everything that is born has a beginning. Everything that is conceived has a beginning. So what exactly is it that we are talking about? Jesus is God's son because God is the one that caused the conception, but it's not like conception that we think of because Jesus has always existed. There was never a time that God caused Christ to come into being. Christ has always existed as God, and he's been perpetually with God. When we think of conception, we think of creation. We think of beginning. We think of the start of the life, but that's not the case with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's probably helpful for you to think about it in terms of, rather saying that Christ was conceived, it's probably better to say that he was incarnated. Because conception means beginning, right? We talk about the beginning of life as being conception. Jesus didn't begin at the point that he came into Mary's womb. He didn't begin at the moment that his head emerged from Mary, right? At the moment of his birth, that's not when his life started. He had always existed. When he came into Mary's womb is when he took on flesh. That's what incarnation means. Yet, despite the differences of language, one fact remains. This is it. Jesus is the Son of God. Even though it presents some obstacles and some hurdles to our understanding because of the way that we use those words. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's also the fulfillment of Scriptures. And I would remind you, the Scriptures depends upon it. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father, and he will be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews begins Hebrews by saying, the angels were great. They were these perfect messengers. Whatever they said came to pass. But to which of those did he ever say, "You're my son"? To which of those did ever say, "I'm your father"? Now you say, that's great, Pastor. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Psalms, and he quotes from 2 Samuel. If those words don't come true in Psalms and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel, then God is a liar. The incarnation of Christ is important because it fulfills the Scriptures. It fulfills what God had already revealed would take place. Now, another hurdle in the conversation about the birth of Jesus is this. Doesn't birth mean beginning? So let's talk about that for a little bit. If birth doesn't mean a beginning, then doesn't it mean something else? What does it mean? You would all say, and I think admit, the fact that everything that you can possibly understand in this whole entire world has some cause or some reason for existence, right? Everything in your world has either a cause or a moment in which it was brought into this world, right? Right? I mean, if you've got a car here today, it did not just appear out of nowhere. There was a cause, right? There was a day that was created. You could probably look up your VIN number and find out the day on which it was created, the assembly line that it rolled off of, right? You can find these things out. Right? The clothes that you're wearing just didn't magically appear on you. Right? Everything that happens in the world has a cause or a reason for existence. However, one of the things that the Bible perpetually talks about with God and the Father, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit is this. They don't have a cause. And you're like, what? That's what they present. Because before anything in the whole entire world, what was there? God. Why? Well, because in the beginning, God made it all. right? Heavens, earth, stars, universe, all of it was made by God. But there's no cause for God's existence. They have always existed. The eternal existence of Jesus, then, is an important fact of the New Testament. And honestly, it's one of the marks of an Orthodox Christian for almost 2,000 years now. If Jesus did not exist forever, then you're not doctrinally Orthodox. That means that you don't believe the Christian faith that we've been propagating now for 2,000 years. We're continuing what God has given to us. The scripture is very clear on this matter. It's also a matter of first importance. When we talk about Christ, he was not created. He was not caused. He has always existed. And again, listen to what the scripture says. Don't just take my word for it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you know some of the things that were said there? By him all things were created. Where? In heaven and in earth. Really? Everything? Whether I can see it or not, that's what the text says. For by him all things were created, whether visible or invisible. I mean, that's a whole other can of worms in and of itself. But think about everything that's invisible in our world. Like gravity, like molecules and atoms, all the things that you can't see, who made them all? The simple declaration of Scripture is that God made everything, whether you can see it or not. Whether it's here on this earth or whether it's out there in the expanse of the heavens, who made all of it? Jesus did. Whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, who made all of it? Jesus did. And not only did he make everything, he also made it for himself. That's what it says. All things were created through him and for him. Everything in this world serves the Lord Jesus Christ because he made it all. And again, the statement goes on. He is before all things. What was before Jesus? The simplicity of the scripture says nothing. He's before all of it, literally. Right? You don't have to play semantics with that. He literally is before all things. And even to this day, all things are held together in him. He's the beginning of everything that is. Again, what does the scripture say? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John opens his gospel in a very different way. He begins with this sort of unnamed word. That's a whole other can of worms too. But the point of it is that this word of who that we speak, that we call Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, he was in the beginning with God. He was always God. And everything that was made by him. There's not a single thing that was made that was not made by the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to get that into your mind and continue chewing on that. I know it's a huge proposition, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's a weighty, weighty thing for us to consider, but it's the truth of what God's word declares. A third thing here to remember in regards to Jesus being the Son of God is this, that while Jesus was here on the earth, he was nothing less than God. When he was here on earth, he was nothing less than God. He was perfectly human. But it could never be said, and it must never be said, that he was anything less than the sinless and holy and perfect God for the entirety of his time here on the earth. That's a hugely, hugely important part, because otherwise, what good is his death on the cross? If he's not the perfect Lamb of God, if he's not the perfect one who can take away the sin of the world, then what's the point of him hanging on the cross? If he's not fully God for the entire time, then we could never say that he was perfect. Again, don't take my word for it. Listen to what the scripture says, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that's Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that phrase for a little bit this afternoon if you get some time. All that God is, the exact imprint of everything that God is in his essence, his nature, that's what Jesus is. Think about that one. You need to have a little brain exercise this afternoon. Think about everything that you can possibly fathom about who God is. Think about every bit of revelation of the scriptures that God has revealed himself to be, and all of that stamped on Jesus Christ. That's what it says. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Because Jesus is God. It's not like he created him to be a carbon copy or something. He is God. Everything that God is, Jesus is, because that's who he is. He's the radiance of God's glory. Or again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, for in Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Imagine that too. Father, Son, Spirit. We call that the Trinity or the Godhead. All of that dwells what? In Jesus bodily. Wow. We talk about deep, deep things. That's what we're talking about. These are just flat out of the scriptures. We don't have to make up some statement or read some book about a theology, about Christology or something like that. We're simply reading, what does the scripture say about Jesus? What does it say about who he is? In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here today, if you're a Christian, listen to what he says the next part. And you are complete in Jesus. When you're a believer and you put your faith and trust in Christ, all of that Jesus is completes you. You're not lacking of anything. And you're like, was Jesus that good? Well, he's all of the Godhead in bodily form. Yeah, he's that good. Or maybe this is an easier way to think about it. When Jesus was here on the earth, what did he do? Things that nobody else can do. Right? It was windy this weekend. It was windy out on the lakes, imagine. Did anybody walk out to one of the local lakes and say, peace, be still? Anybody? Jesus did that. Right? He was on a boat taking a nap, and the storm came up out of nowhere on the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples were freaking out, and he just walked up and said, peace, be still, and the whole thing was totally still. Anybody else can do that? No way. Who can calm the winds and the waves like he can? Who can heal thousands of people of their diseases immediately? Anybody? Benny Hinn can't do that, I promise you, right? People walk up to Jesus and he would heal them and heal them and heal them, and so much so that people would even reach out and touch just a corner of Jesus' clothes and he would know that somebody had been healed, like the woman with the issue of blood, right? Jesus does all of this, right? Who can take a legion of demons and say, you go in those pigs over there? Can anybody do that? No way. Can anybody give sight to the blind and strength to the lame? Right? You all know that if you break a leg or you have some physical injury, that most of you have to go through physical therapy because those muscles atrophy, right? Can anybody say to a person who's been lame their entire life, take up your bed and walk, and the guy jumps and gallops and flees away saying, I'm healed? That's what Jesus did. Remember that story? The friends, they lowered him down on a pallet through the roof, and the guy took his bed and he jumped out and ran out of the room. No atrophy, no physical therapy, healed. Who can do that? God can do that, right? Who can turn water into wine in an instant? Jesus can do that. Who can raise forth the dead? Jesus can do that. Who can graciously endure the cross without retaliating? Jesus can do that. When Gabriel came here to this earth and pronounced that Jesus was the Son of God, he was not only answering the question of Mary, he was also making a declaration that all that God is, the fullness of God, was coming here to earth in the form of a baby. He's setting the stage here, letting everybody know that this Holy One, verse 35, that is to be born in you, will be called the Son of God. He's declaring an awful lot. The perfect union of humanity and deity is a wondrous mystery, but it's also the source of our salvation. Because of these descriptions given, we realize that John's birth was miraculous, but Jesus' birth was supernatural beyond all comparison. John's birth was incredible. But it's nothing compared to Jesus' conception and birth. The divinity of Christ also, make note here, is affirmed from the very beginning of his presence on the earth. And it continues even to this day to be an essential part of biblical faith. It's part of this world. It's part of what we proclaim. The foundation of Jesus' life and ministry and his work on the cross was this. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High. Reverence and awe should be given to him in his words because of the fact that he is king. Now, as wondrous as all that information is, it's not supposed to ever just be information. That's the truth. Right? We can talk about this and we can keep going for hours if we want to talk about the ins and outs of his incarnation, but that's not the point. The point here is to expose us to the truth of Jesus Christ and then to remind you that each and every person in this room has to make a conscious decision about what they believe about that person. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him? One of Jesus' disciples was named John. He's the one that Jesus loved. He was one of the last ones that survived. He was probably in his 90s when he died. And in a little letter, he repeated a common thread, a common theme, that salvation comes by belief in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Read 1 John over again sometime and see how many times he refers to him being the Son of God and that being important for salvation. You see, this theological proposition we've talked briefly about this morning is also an essential element for any single person in the world that gets saved. You don't have to know everything about the incarnation. You don't have to know everything about the Bible, but one thing that you must believe to be saved is that Jesus is the Son of God. It's essential for salvation. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5. He said, "He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. But he who does not believe has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to us, his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and life that is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, to who you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You see that? Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. It's essential for continuing in the walk of faith, and also it's essential for salvation. To believe in the Son of God means that you have life. To not believe in the Son of God means that you will perpetually perish. So let me just ask you a question today as we close, a question that Jesus asked to one of his disciples. Every disciple has to answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he says this in the context, I'll read it for you as well. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that he's John the Baptist. Others say that he's Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There comes a point where each and every person in this room has to make a decision. Do you believe that he's some prophet, some speaker, some ethical teacher, some moral guru or something? Or do you believe that he's the Son of God? It's not a nebulous question out there in the world. It's a very personal question. Who do you believe that Jesus is? What do you believe about him? What do you say to be true? Will you be like Simon Peter, who replies, "Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God"? Father, help us this morning as we think about these things. It's a wondrous truth, the incarnation of Christ. It brings such incredible benefits to our life. It brings us salvation first and foremost. And Father, I pray that you'd help the people that are here today to consider afresh and anew who Jesus Christ is. They would not get caught up in all of the questions and all the babble and all the sorts of things that are out there. They would focus on this singular issue. Who is Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him? This is not about politics. This is not about policy. This is not about all sorts of things. It comes back to a singular question that we cannot avoid. Who is Jesus Christ, and what do we believe about him? That is a question each and every one of us must ponder here today. He is either our Lord and our Savior, or someday he will be our judge. Because he is coming again, and the next time he comes, it will not be to seek and to save those who are lost. It will be to judge those riding on a white horse. So, Father, we pray that we carefully consider who Jesus Christ is and that we would seek out answers to questions that we would have, that we would talk to people that we know, that we would pray and seek your word and talk to people here in this church and find out those things. Who is Jesus Christ and what do we believe him to be? Father, we pray all these things in his name.